Amen. And you may be seated if you have a seat, that is. And thank you for those who are sitting on laps. It's about time we get a bigger building. Amen. Amen. And if each one of you are out there in the highways and the byways sharing the good news and doing the work of the gospel and compelling them to come in as well, and then we're definitely going to need a bigger place to meet starting next week. And praise the Lord for the good reports. And Pastor John's going to be letting us know as we anticipate breaking ground on Legacy, which will give us a lot more room, safer room for our children, and bigger space to worship in. Because within just a couple of miles of the creek, there are thousands of people who are unchurched who do not know the gospel. Within a couple of miles of Richland Creek, there are thousands of people who do not worship the way we have been worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ this morning. And I say we do something about it. Amen. And so I'm excited about all that the Lord has in front of us in the year 2012 as we believe in the power of the gospel to change lives. It changed my life. And I know it changes lives. It's changed. I've heard so many of your stories, how it's changed your life. We believe in the power of the gospel to change lives, the power of God's word, and the power of prayer. And if you're visiting with us today and you had a hard time getting a parking spot, I pray that you'll be patient with us. Hang in there. And if you had a hard time getting a seat, we're working on it. Man, we are not a perfect church, but we worship a perfect Savior. Amen? And so today, with great joy, we come into the presence of the Lord, worshiping the Lord through song, through giving, and now through the Word. And man, I love Christmas time. December is my favorite month of the year. All the Christmas stories celebrating the birth of the Savior. And I think November may be the second favorite month of mine. We talked about that on our pastor's retreat this past week. Some of the guys, we went away and had a time to play and to pray and to plan and search the face of God for all that He wants us to do. The vision for Richland Creek, following God, obeying God, teaching His Word, to teach and to reach and to send people out into the workplace, the neighborhoods, the highways, the byways. You'll hear a lot at the creek about the mission trips and the great mission trips that we're on, planting churches in India as the Lord leads and leading teams up into the Northeast. It's exciting to serve the Lord. I love December and November. Except for the dietary part of December and November. And so you're hopefully, because I just started this past Thursday, back to my superfood diet, you know, where I'm eating fruits and vegetables and all those good things, kind of go on a psycho diet there for a while. And so I hope in the upcoming weeks you start seeing a lot less of me, if you know what I mean. And but part of what I love about this new year is the getting back into the line by line of the Word of God. I know that's what God loves when we go through the books of the Bible, so that way you see the flow and the thought, the context of the Lord as He works through these human authors to speak to us. And so we go through the books of the Bible. We go line by line, and that way we don't skip and we get to kind of pick out what we like and avoid that which we don't like. No, we're going to be line by line. We're back in the book of Acts. And I pray that God feeds you richly and that you grow tremendously in 2012 as you feast on the Word of God, as we gather together corporately. God has clearly expressed that that's His desire, that we gather corporately. That's church, gathering together corporately to worship, to praise the Lord, to dig into His Word. And if you pour into the Word of God and let the Word of God pour into you, it will bring about change in your life. It will increase your faith and you'll make a difference. And I pray that you cultivate that environment not only in your life, but in the life of your family, your marriage, your parenting, and all those around you. It will impact greatly. Let's impact this community and the nations in 2012. Amen? Amen. Let's live out our faith. And so we find ourselves back in the book of Acts. And by way of review, the book of Acts is unique. It is the one book in Scripture that connects the Gospels with the epistles. If we just read the book of Romans, how did we get to Rome and the Christians there after the resurrection? Well, the book of Acts explains that. The book of Acts takes us from the time of the resurrection. Jesus appeared to His disciples. And He said to them, "You will be My witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, all Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. God always had the nations in mind, even back to the calling of Abraham. God had a vision for the nations hearing the gospel, and we should be about that very same vision of God. Jesus says to them, and it applies to us, you be my witnesses. And we are his witnesses. We are his ambassadors. We are his children. And I know each one of you in this room today, you have different titles, mommy, daddy, granddad, grandma. Your job title, you have different things that you're called by. But remember your identity. You are a child of God through your faith in Jesus Christ, if you've trusted him. And through your faith in Christ as a follower of him, you are a witness. And Jesus explains this and reminds the disciples of what he has taught them, these 12 men. And now, or these 11 men, and now we see that he tells them, go back to Jerusalem and wait there for the promise. That is the promise of the Holy Spirit. He's going to be coming. He's going to come, and in this new covenant after the cross, he indwells the believer. The Holy Spirit indwells those who have put their faith in him. And so in Acts 2, we see the birth of the church. The Holy Spirit pours into the believer. The church is born at Pentecost. God had gathered many different nations there, different foreign languages were there. But when the Spirit came, they all spoke in the known languages. Everyone heard in their native tongue, and they were all amazed. They marveled at this. And then Peter stands up. Peter stands up and says, why do you marvel? God has been doing miracles since creation. God is the God of the miraculous. And then he begins to preach the Messiah, Jesus, explaining the Messiah, how the Christ came, how the Old Testament was pointing to the Messiah, and how Jesus was the Messiah. And he took that opportunity. Now, it's interesting because they began to be witnesses and proclaim the truth. And as they were proclaiming the truth, persecution breaks out. Satan begins to come against the church. He's going to try everything. In chapter 3 and chapter 4, we saw that the apostles were preaching and they were beaten. They were imprisoned. They were physically persecuted. Did they stop? No. They went back and had a little prayer huddle, didn't they? A little prayer huddle said, God, give us boldness to continue to proclaim the truth and to live out our faith. Satan saw that didn't work. Chapter 5, he says, well, let me try to get in by the purity of the church. If he can get believers to compromise on their purity, the holy standard that God has set. Because he understands without purity, there is no power. Without holiness, there is no happiness in the life of a believer. And the church rises to the occasion and says, no, we want to live out our faith. We don't want to compromise and live like the world. And so in Acts chapter 5, we see the first case of church discipline. And Satan fails in that way. And then we see in the beginning of Acts chapter 6, by this time the church is about a year old, and many believers have trusted Christ. They're believers, and the number of the disciples was about 25,000. It's growing. Oh my goodness. If you know about growth like that, then all of a sudden you've got administrative and logistic nightmares, and people tend to complain every once in a while. I didn't get my parking spot. That dude over there is sitting in my chair. Well, they were bickering. Believe it or not, God's people bicker once in a while. They were complaining. And so the apostle says, hey, it's not good for us to get caught up in the busyness here, that we're so busy that we neglect prayer and the teaching of the word, the study of the word. And so they found in their midst godly men who would handle this situation, and that was the foundation where deacon ministry began. And one of the deacons that was raised up was a man named Stephen, filled with the Spirit, and that's where we pick up in chapter 6 and verse 8. We're going to learn today about the life of Stephen, and it's part 1. Part 2 even heats up more as we look at the conclusion of his incredible defense of the faith. And it says in Acts chapter 6, verse 8, and Stephen, he was not an apostle, and Stephen, full of faith and power, full of grace and power, He did great wonders and signs among the people. He was living out his faith. Now, I want you to realize when we're looking at Stephen, how many years had he been a believer? Well, Pentecost had recently happened. The apostles had walked with Jesus for 3 years. So Stephen is a believer for no more than 2 years at this point. Did you get that? Stephen had been a believer for no more than 2 years at this point. He is a new believer, and yet he's full of grace and power, and God did great wonders and signs through him amongst the people. And as he's living out his faith, verse 9 tells us, and then there arose some from what is called the synagogue of the freedmen. Now, it's interesting. There were synagogues by some rabbinic tradition. There was 480 synagogues in Jerusalem. And these were meeting places for Jews who had been dispersed that did not have access to the temple. And we're going to see later that Paul's going to take advantage of these synagogues, these religious meeting places. They developed during the intertestamental period. Paul's going to go through them, as we'll see as we go through the book of Acts, and say, hey, I'm going to meet here and reason with these people through the scriptures. It was a great platform. There are platforms like that that exist today. I remember about 18 years ago, I went on a trip to Romania. And Romania had been under communist rule. And in these towns, these villages, they would set up these little town hall meeting rooms to give people information. Now they were vacant and empty. And we would go find these town halls and we would set up signs 2 or 3 days in advance saying, the Jesus film is coming and we want to talk to you. That's all we did. We put them around the town. And the day that we would come back, just a couple of days later, it was standing room only. I mean, people sitting on laps. It was more crowded than Christmas Eve this year. It was people packing in, couldn't move around, violating every fire code that has ever been made. I mean, it was amazing. And we would simply show the Jesus film, 2 hours from the book of Luke, the Jesus film. The film ended, people were weeping, they saw the Messiah. It's an accurate depiction from the Gospel of Luke. And then we would share Jesus with the people, communicate the gospel with them. And many people were being saved as we would meet in these small town halls, these synagogues, these meeting places. Now, apparently 3 different divisions of them. The freedmen, which were descendants of the slaves taken in Pompeii 63 BC and taken to Rome. They were released and now they're setting up these places. And then others, Syrians and Alexandrians and prominent cities in North Africa and those from Cilicia and Asia, which is Roman provinces of what is today modern day Turkey. And these 3 groups. But these Jews, they opposed Stephen. There arose some of these groups and they were disputing, arguing. A debate took place with Stephen and these who opposed him. Now, I want you to look at verse 10, because verse 10 is very important, very insightful, very challenging. And I have it scribbled, highlighted in orange to stand out for me. If you're listening, say amen. He says, and they were not able, these that opposed Stephen were not able to resist or to cope with the wisdom and the spirit by which Stephen spoke. How long has Stephen been a believer? Less than 2 years. He is a young man in the faith. So many times we hear today people say, well, I go to church, but hey, I'm not a pastor. Hey, I'm not some super leader or anything. I've only been a believer for like 8 years. There are those who have been believers who are now teenagers. There's been believers for 10, 15, 20 years who cannot articulate the basic elementary principles of the faith, and we should expect more. I love Pastor Alan Bryan and the challenge he is to our students and our student ministry here, and how he shared with me recently how a 6th grader on the bus was going to school and having conversations about the faith and about the gospel with somebody on the bus, and eventually led one of her friends to Christ as a 6th grader. We should expect more of our children who have known the Lord for 2 years, 5 years, to be able to articulate the elementary principles of the faith and way beyond that. Let us dive into the Word of God in 2012. Let us be able to understand and show and to demonstrate if somebody calls upon us, Well, here's what God's doing. Here's God's plan for the nations. Here's God's plan for me. Here's God's plan for you. Here's how you can be saved. Here's what God's will is for your life. We should expect more and cultivate that environment in our homes with our children and our grandchildren so that when they stand in the public square, when they're in the public square, in the schools, in the workplace, in the neighborhoods, wherever they are, they can open up their mouth and say, "Thus saith the Lord." Because that's God's plan and His purpose for you. You shall be my witnesses. I met with a young man about 3 weeks ago, and he says, "Pastor, I'm discouraged and I'm depressed. I'm just in a tailspin in my life. I'm just disoriented about everything." I said, "Well, let's take it back to where it begins. Let me hear your gospel testimony. When did you get saved?" He couldn't even articulate that. I said, "I don't want to offend you, but are you sure you're a believer? You can't even articulate how it is that the Bible says you're supposed to get saved." And we went back and we talked, and he says, "I don't even understand where to begin." I said, "Well, what does a person have to do to be saved?" He says, "Well," he kind of fumbled in his Bible, and he said, I don't know." I said, "Well, if you're a believer," which I don't even think so at this point, if you can't even how can you believe something you can't even express? But let alone if you can't even turn in your Bible to show me. And he said a few things. I said, "Well, where in the Bible does it say that?" He goes, "I don't know." I said, "Well, Satan is having a field day with you because you don't know any kind of foundation of which you're standing on. You've got to know the Word. Jesus came and Jesus taught us the Word. The prophets taught us the Word, and it gives us an anchor for our soul, meaning and purpose in our lives. And your children are going to be taken by the ways of the world if you don't teach them the ways of God. I promise you that. I see it happen all the time. You have to be intentional about being a disciple and about making disciples, and that begins in the home. Stephen is in this environment of seriousness. This is not a game to him. This is not, "Well, I was in church the other Sunday, it was about 8 years ago, and I heard Pastor saying something about..." No, he has taken this on himself. And so now he's able to speak to them and reason with them from the Scriptures that they can't even stand against him. A challenge to every one of us. Now, I'm not trying to condemn you. I'm trying to convict you. Let's make 2012 a year where we take serious the faith that we say we follow. Amen? Let us be serious. Let us pray for one another. Let us encourage one another. Now, when they couldn't deal with his game, that's modern day vernacular, they couldn't deal with him, they secretly introduced men to say, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." That's not true. Man, but let me just tell you something. Let me tell you something about Christianity. That happens to me. Someone has formed an opinion about me that has a person who's never ever talked to me because they heard someone else say something. Hey, if somebody says something negative about me or somebody else, give them the benefit of the doubt and go talk to them, rather than making an assumption. But they made assumptions against Stephen, and it's no surprise because they did the same thing about Jesus, didn't they? They misrepresented him, they lied about him, and they're being deceitful right here. And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and they seized him and they brought him to the council. Uh-oh, Stephen, you've done it now. Now you're in front of the council. Now you're in front of the big boys, all these religious leaders. So if you were Stephen, what would you do? Would you say, "Kind of pushed it a little far, I'm going to back up now and keeping my mouth shut"? Or do you stand there and say, "Hey, this is the truth, and I can't go anywhere else. This is the truth. These are eternal truths that my God, my King, my Creator taught, and they're true, so I have to stand right here," as Martin Luther would say, in front of a religious council, "Here I stand. I can do no other." And I hope that you stand on the Word of God, not only in church on Sunday, which I might add it's very easy to do, but how about in the workplace when certain language and certain conversations and certain activities take place, hanging with the boys on Friday, when those certain things are going down? Listen to me, middle schoolers, high schoolers, college students, when you're around that environment, do you melt as a man or a child without a backbone? Or do you stand up and say, let me tell you the truth, and I'm going to live it out in my life? And we make no apologies for believing the Word of God and living the Word of God. That doesn't mean we don't love people. We absolutely love people. But we live like Christ wants us to live. Hey, let us raise our children in Christ, not in the church, right? We're so concerned. Hey, I raised my kids in church. No, raise them in Christ. If you go to the creek, they'll be raised in Christ. But what happens in the home is absolutely essential. Man, they came upon him. They took him in front of the council. And they also set up false witnesses who said, this man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place, our temple, and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth is going to destroy this place and change the customs which Moses gave us. We're going to find out next week that, hey, Stephen venerates Moses much more than they do. Stephen is going to show that he's a whole lot more Jewish than they are. It's just that they're missing it. And by the end of this trial, it's not Stephen that's on trial. It's going to be these religious leaders and the guilt that's laid at their feet for missing this. Okay, I've got 5 minutes and a whole lot of verses in front of me. Jack, what am I going to do now? Talk fast? Okay. Somebody came up to me after the last service and said, hey, you didn't say something about this. I'm like, really? I said, there's about a million things. The hardest thing for me is to figure out what I'm not going to say as opposed to what I'm going to say. So Stephen is there in front of the council. And as this council looks at him, well, first of all, let me waste a minute here. They're misquoting Jesus here. Jesus said, I will destroy this temple. John chapter 2, verses 19 through 21. But what was he talking about? His body. And he says, and I will raise it up again in how many days? 3 days. He was talking about how he would be crucified, he would be buried, he would rise again on the third day. And so they're misrepresenting him. But all who sat on the council, verse 15, they looked steadfastly at Stephen and they saw as the face of an angel. Do human beings ever become angels? No. Do angels ever become human beings? No. They can take on the form of a human, but they never become human beings. Angels long to look into our salvation. They study us. Jesus Christ took on humanity, was 100% human, died on the cross as a substitute to redeem humanity. Human beings are redeemable when someone puts their faith in Jesus Christ, they are reconciled back into a right relationship with God. There are one-third of all the angels, perhaps millions, one-third of all the angels rebelled with Satan. They were cast out. They are not redeemable. Fallen angels, known as demons, are not redeemable. Holy angels that serve God. And what does this mean? He had the face of an angel. Well, I don't want to say more than the Bible says. I always just want to say what the Bible says. But obviously here, this angel had some composure, purity, righteousness, calm, that he had been in the presence of God. There was something about Stephen. If I said this angel, it was Stephen who had the face like an angel. Now, at this point, as they're staring at him, it appeared to have a hardening effect rather than a softening effect. Because in chapter 7, verse 1, it says, then the high priest said to Stephen, are these things so? These accusations against you? Or today's legal vernacular would be, how do you plead to these charges? And Stephen begins in verse 2 through the end of the chapter an eloquent defense and a presentation of the faith using history and theology to demonstrate God's plan of redemption throughout the ages. And if you want a commentary on the Old Testament, you begin right here. And Stephen provides some insights that are just absolutely amazing, especially to have him stand and say these things, having only been a believer for a couple of years. And he said, brethren, and he's not talking about fellow believers. The context is clear. He's talking to Jews. He's identifying with them. He's saying, I'm a Jew also. Brethren and fathers, listen, hearken. Listen as I tell you what God's plan was. And then he begins by saying, the God of glory. What a beautiful title, used only one other place in Scripture. Psalm 29, verse 3. The God of glory it's the, when you speak of glory, it's the summation of all of God's attributes put together. Just a beautiful title, the God of glory. And God is glorious, amen? The God of glory. He appeared to our father Abraham. And the guys at the council have to be going, yeah, that's right. We, from Abraham, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. And Abraham, he appeared to Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he dwelt in Haran. And God said to him in Genesis chapter 12, one of the most important chapters of the Bible, said to Abraham, get out of your country and from your relatives and come to a land which I will show you. He goes on to say, I will bless you. I will make your name great. And he talks about how all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed through believing Abraham because the Messiah is going to come from the Jewish nation. And those promises are still true. I will bless those who bless you, Israel. I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. And Abraham had to believe God. He had to have faith in what God said he was going to do. Abraham didn't even have any children. He's saying it's through your descendants. And Abraham believed God. And Genesis 15:6, Abraham believed God and it was credited or accounted to him for righteousness. He is the father of the faith. And then when he came out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran, and from there when his father was dead, Terah died at the age of 205. Abraham died at the age of 175. People were older in those days. Even older, Adam was how old when he died? 930. The oldest man in the Bible, Methuselah. He doesn't go to church here. 969 years of age. So his father died. And God moved Abraham to this land, Stephen says. God moved Abraham from there. He believed God. He came here to this land, Israel, in which you now dwell. True. And God gave Abraham no inheritance in it, not yet. Not even enough to set his foot on. But even when Abraham had no child, Abraham and Sarah, no child, man, they're getting old by now. Abraham and Sarah found out she's going to have a child, and she laughed. She couldn't believe that. But God promised to give this land to Abraham for a possession and to Abraham's descendants after him. God, you're going to have to work that out because I don't have any children if you're going to do it through my descendants. God says, I am going to work it out. And I am going to give you this land. But God also said in verse 6 that Abraham's descendants would dwell in a foreign land, speaking of Egypt, and that Egypt would bring them into bondage and oppress them for 400 years. Now it says 400 years here, and also in Genesis 15, Galatians and Exodus say 430 years. What's the difference? Probably just rounding off. Like I've been saying, Jesus was born 2,000 years ago for the last 30 years. Just rounding off. Or it could be, if you want to be technical, to say, well, that 30-year difference was the time of ill treatment. They went down there in favor at first, but man, they were oppressed and put into bondage soon after that. Verse 7, and the nation to whom they will be in bondage, that is Egypt, I will judge, says God, and after that they shall come out and serve me in this place. And God gave Abraham the covenant of circumcision to remember this by, to mark this unconditional covenant that God gave to Abraham. And so Abraham begot Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac begot Jacob. And Jacob begot the 12 patriarchs. Now, this is important for you to know. If you're doing a study in Revelation, this will come back and help you out. Abraham has Isaac. Isaac has Jacob. Great storylines in there. Jacob, his name was changed to what? Israel, the father. Israel, the father of the 12 sons, which are the 12 tribes of Israel. And you're reading in Revelation 7, and all of a sudden you say, wait, God's going to raise up 144,000 witnesses, 12,000 from each one of those 12 tribes, 144,000. It makes the thought that Jehovah's Witnesses or even Seventh-day Adventists or any denomination would claim, no, that's us, ridiculous. It is obviously the Jewish people. He calls them by their tribe, by their name. And the sons of Jacob, the sons of Israel, are the 12 tribes who divide up the land of Israel. 10 tribes to the north in the northern kingdom, 2 tribes to the south in the southern kingdom. And there's a lot of study to go on there. He gave the covenant of circumcision. He has the children, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Jacob has 12 sons. Now, a little bit of sibling rivalry. One of the brothers isn't liked by 11 of the brothers. Now, I'm sure in your houses, all your children get along perfectly, if that's the case. Well, they didn't like Joseph because Joseph had a special relationship with his father. And Jacob gave him the coat of many colors. Oh, and his brothers just hated him for that. This young brother. And so they schemed and they plotted against him. Joseph even had a dream. Hey, all you guys are going to bow down to me one day. Oh, is that so, little brother? So they throw him in a pit. And then they get his coat and it's got blood on that. And they return it to the father. And Jacob finds out the news and he cries, oh, my son Joseph has died. No, he hadn't. He'd been sold into slavery. He goes down into Egypt. Jacob doesn't know about this. The brothers don't know that he's down in Egypt. And then we pick it up in verse 9. And the patriarchs, becoming envious, they sold Joseph into Egypt. But God was with Joseph. God is orchestrating all of these things. And God delivered him out of his troubles and gave him favor and wisdom in the presence of Pharaoh. Now, can I just pause real quickly here and just show you that we serve a powerful, active God who is involved in the lives of his people, including your lives. But just listen to this. In verse 3, God said. In verse 4, God moved Abraham. In verse 5, God gave Abraham. And in verse 5 again, God promised. And then we see right here in verse 9, or verse 8, God gave him. And then God was with him. And God delivered him. You see, it's God with a verb after it. God is moving. God is working in your life. Sometimes you're just not paying attention. God wants to move vibrantly in your life. Don't quench the Holy Spirit. Let him work. Yield to him. Trust him. Listen, God is all powerful and all loving. God is all knowing and complete control. Listen, you can trust God today. You can trust God in every area of your life. Do it God's way and be blessed. Now, what I mean by that is not that you're going to have material gain. That's the way the world perceives that. Trust God and be blessed. To have a peace that passes all understanding in every area of your life. And so Joseph goes down, God delivered him out of all his troubles and gave him favor. God was the one who gave him favor, and God gave him wisdom in the presence of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. Now, this particular Pharaoh was a good Pharaoh. He had a good relationship with Joseph, and he made him governor over Egypt. Egypt was the world power at that time. And Joseph, this young Jewish boy, now is second in command. Joseph has a dream about a famine that's coming upon the land and how Joseph interprets that dream. And now he says, wait, we've got to save up in this time of plenty. So when the time of nothing comes, we have enough to get through the famine. And so they had plenty. And it says in verse 11, a famine and great trouble came over all the land of Egypt and Canaan. And Stephen says, hey, and our fathers, the patriarchs, they found no sustenance. There was nothing to eat. They were in trouble. But when Jacob, the father of the 12, when he heard that there was grain in Egypt, he didn't know it was Joseph, but he heard, hey, guys, there's a way we can find sustenance. It's down in Egypt. He sends out his sons to go down to Egypt. And they find out that it's true. Joseph recognizes his brothers. His brothers don't recognize him. Then Joseph sent and he called his father Jacob and all his relatives. He made them known. He made himself known to them on the second visit. And so look in verse 14. Joseph called his father Jacob and all his relatives to him. There were 75. This is at that time. Now listen, this is the nation of Israel. This is Israel and his family, 75 going down into Egypt. That's all. Did you get that though? Israel goes into Egypt. It's going to be a symbolic phrase that we'll pick up on, is that Egypt represents the world and the bondage of sin in our lives. Israel goes into Egypt. Now, God is going to take later, he's going to deliver by Moses, we'll see next week. He delivers Israel out of Egypt, but he can't seem to get Egypt out of Israel at that point. So God's going to have to continue to do work. It says that they went down there, and Jacob went down because of the famine. They go down into Egypt, and Jacob died there, and our fathers, and they were carried back to Shechem. Now that's interesting, because we see in Genesis 50:13, Exodus 13:19, Joshua 24:32, that Joseph, by promise, he was buried in Shechem, but now here, unique to this passage of Scripture, the brothers also buried in Shechem, in the tomb that Abraham bought for a sum of money from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem. Now, the next line is incredibly perplexing, and then we'll end there. Because this is where we want to pick up in part two. Part two continues this eloquent defense. What Stephen has done now is simply set them up to what's going to take place. It says in verse 17, but when the time of the promise drew near, what promise? The promise that God told them, hey, you're only going to be in Egypt 400 years. Well, when the time of the promise drew near, God was going to keep his promise, always does, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt. Went down to 75. Guess how many there were coming out? Over a million. Over a million coming out. Going down to 75, being birthed into this great nation that's going to be delivered at the hands of Moses. And boy, does Stephen have something to say to them about Moses that's going to cut them at the heart as we continue part two of this trial document next week. Let's pray. Father, I'm challenged by Stephen, and I pray that each person in this room would be challenged, that here we have a man who has only been a believer for a couple of years or less. And God, he has grown in his faith by being in your word. Father, I pray that we would cultivate an environment, not only in our church, but in our families, of seriousness about the faith, that we as your people could stand in the schools, in the workplace, in the neighborhoods, wherever it may be. God, may we not only say we're your people, but may we be equipped as your people to articulate the basic truths of your word, to be able to stand in front of others and recount your history, your plan of redemption throughout the ages, and how a person can come to faith in Christ today. God, I pray that this year, 2012, would mark serious spiritual maturity in the lives of your people here. Lord, that we would see many people come to faith in Christ in our community, but that they would grow, that they would be equipped, and Lord, they would in turn go out and make disciples. Father, be with your people here at the Creek. Lord, as we go out on missions throughout the year, as we plant churches in India, as we do work in the Northeast, God, give us laborers to go out into the field that is so ripe. Father, do a great work. We commit this upcoming year. We anticipate, we so look forward to, with great anticipation, of breaking ground on a new building in just a couple of months. Father, go before all of us in all these things, in all ways, Lord, in all the details. Father, give your people a heart to obey, a heart to follow, a heart to trust you, a heart to give toward things that really matter, to serve you, O God, in this upcoming year, that we might praise the God of glory and magnify your name. Lord, not only here in the neighborhoods, but in the nations. Father, we praise you for the great work you've done and trust you to do even more as we surrender our hearts to you and to your ways. Father, do this in us. Grant favor to us. Bless now, O God, this time of invitation. In Jesus' name.